I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we want to read about the first 10 verses, which includes the text that I have been assigned to discuss with you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and following, the Bible says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is these 10 verses of Scripture that are often referred to as the Beatitudes because of the opening word of each of them pronouncing a blessing upon that particular individual. And as we meditate upon this, there are many misconceptions and there are many mistaken ideas relative to what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and especially this particular section that we have just read, as we often refer to as the Beatitudes. Many people today think that both believers and non-believers, both Christians and non-Christians, think concerning the Sermon on the Mount of various ideas. In other words, some would say that it is a moral code, but it is far too high for man to attain unto that particular moral code today. It is far superior for practical applications to our own conduct in life, and thus it is reserved for something that is yet in the future. And normally that basic idea would look to the concept of a millennial reign of Christ here upon the earth. We certainly reject that, but that's not the purpose of my lesson today to deal with that particular thought. But just keep in mind that some people really look upon the Beatitude, the Sermon on the Mount, if I may use that terminology, as something that is a moral code for both social reform, and that it is something that is far higher than man can attain to today. To others, as I have listed on the outline there, the Sermon on the Mount is designed to smooth out all of the disorders and irregularities, the confusions and the conflicts in the modern social and civil life. Morally speaking, or moral application, they view it as a panacea of social reform. Legally, they would think that it is a civil code to cure all political evils. And religiously, they view it as a creed broad enough to include everything bearing the title or the label or the name of Christianity. For instance, many people, if you'd look at verse number 9, I believe it is, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And they want to apply this to society and society's ills or the shortcomings of society. And they ultimately came up to an idea that an individual who harmonizes labor and management, he comes together and he, as it is, he forms a solution to cure the problem. And thus he is a peacemaker, and that's what Jesus has under consideration. Well, I deny that. He's not talking about that at all. And the reason I give this example is because many people have similar ideas relative to the Sermon on the Mount and also to the Beatitudes as they're presented for our consideration. Notice, if you would, at the bottom, or at number G in the outline, I'm assuming, you followed basically what I sent. It is my conviction that the Sermon on the Mount was prospective of the new covenant. That, in reality, Jesus, in these words, contemplated the new dispensation, the new kingdom, which at that time was future, which had its beginning on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, and will continue until time, as we know it, ceases to exist. In other words, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, they describe the realm of the kingdom of heaven as a state of spiritual blessedness which produces the highest happiness of the soul. It is my conviction and has long been my conviction that each of these Beatitudes states in succinct form a gospel principle, a preview of the kingdom and points toward the Pentecost as the time in which these gospel principles would come into existence. In other words, brethren, the concepts and the ideas that are found in these three chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, called the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes, are principles and concepts and ideas. They are the doctrine of Christ, and they are that under which you and I exist today. They have something to say to us. As we meditate upon this, please let me emphasize, I do not believe that it was Jesus' intent to straighten out the misunderstanding that many people had relative to the law of Moses. Based upon the statement of Jesus throughout these three chapters, he said, "You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you," and people say, well, he was trying to straighten out the misconception that they had relative to the law of Moses. And there's no doubt in my mind there were many misconceptions. For instance, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 15, and the parallel is found in Mark chapter 7, Jesus, in no uncertain terms, condemned the religious leaders for setting aside the commandments of God. He said, that you might keep your traditions. One man has stated publicly, Brother Johnny Ramsey, that at the time of Christ, that they had already added about 1,100 concepts, ideas, laws to the original law of Moses. Now, I don't know where he got that idea, but brethren, I don't think that would be far off. Though they had perverted the law of Moses, that is not the purpose for Jesus in uttering the words that we call the Sermon on the Mount, to straighten out their problems. He would refer, when he says, "You have heard that it hath been said unto them," and then thus and though, and then he would say, "But I say unto you," when he used the term, "I say unto you," he's saying, these are the principles, these are the ideas that's going to exist in the kingdom that I came to establish. Man today fails to realize in many instances that Jesus came to this earth for a purpose. And that purpose was for him to die upon the cross as the sin sacrifice for the sins of the world. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2 for just a few moments, and it's not in the outline. But in Luke chapter 2, there's a very interesting thing that transpires. You remember the shepherds in the field, and the angels appear unto them, and they announce to the shepherds the birth of our Lord. Notice in verse 11 of Luke chapter 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man." There has just transpired in our culture today a season wherein many people use the words, and they send cards to friends and neighbors, people they never contact until the same time next year. And they might have these words, "peace on earth, goodwill toward man." My friends, that is a total misuse of the word of the angels here on this occasion. We need to understand the peace on earth that is here is gospel peace. It is the peace that Jesus Christ was going to make possible to exist between God and man based upon man's obedience and God's promise to forgive them through the blood of Jesus Christ. And thus here when he says, or when they say, "peace on earth, goodwill toward man." You see, man is the one that moved. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the Bible makes it very clear that the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. "But your iniquities and sins have separated him from you that he will not hear." But there's going to be peace, gospel peace, and that is going to be broached, you see, in the total or in the absolute forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is setting forth here principles that are going to be applicable to you and to me, and indeed they are today. And we must never forget this basic idea, my friends, that it's contemplative and it's looking forward to that kingdom that he came to establish. And as we meditate upon the one that has been assigned to me for our study together, is just one of the many of these particular beatitudes that I think man has a misconception and misunderstanding. In reality, they totally miss what Jesus is saying. Notice he says in this particular chapter, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I want to meditate with you for a few moments upon that basic idea. Blessed are the pure in heart. First of all, let's establish that in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, and it is the Bible refers to it as the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, that his doctrine was the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Read with me Matthew chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, if you would please, and these thoughts. And again, let me remind you, if you have any comments that you'd like to make, if you'd hold up your hand, just feel free to do that, because this is a class situation. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" I think as you read the gospel according to Matthew, you're going to find on various instances wherein there is a reference made. This is in fulfillment of, this is the fulfillment of a specific prophecy. Now, the reason that Matthew does that is because he is writing to those of a Jewish background. And to them, fulfillment of prophecy would mean something. But I want to focus on the message of this one that Isaiah spoke of back in chapter 40. Notice it is that he was saying, John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Exactly what is the kingdom that he had under contemplation on this particular occasion? Well, let's do some research on this and see if we can come away with a scriptural answer to that question, because it is, I think, imperative that we understand exactly what Jesus is talking about on the sermon or in the Sermon on the Mount. Read with me Matthew 4, verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." Well, that doesn't tell us much. John was cast into prison. We know why. John was cast into prison, but Mark, he enlarges the scope. In fact, my friends, this is why we have the four accounts of the gospel. I'm sure you've heard of a study of the harmony or harmonizing the four accounts of the life of Christ. Well, that's for the purpose that what one does not record, maybe another does. And so I would encourage you in studying these four accounts of the life of Christ to read this, to parallel those, to harmonize those, and to see the beauty that is contained therein. And by the way, let me impart right here. So many times we refer to the idea there's four gospels. No, there's not four gospels. There's one. We have four accounts of the gospel of Christ. We have four accounts of the life of Christ. We don't have four gospels, only one. But we have four different men writing by inspiration who gave that. Now let's look at Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee," now watch him, "preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Well, as we meditate on this, this is the same event. This is a parallel passage to Mark chapter 4, verse 12. And in verse number 14, of Mark chapter 1, we find that Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But in the very next verse, verse 15 of Mark 1, the writer Mark explains that Jesus was saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And in Matthew 4, verse 12, Matthew records that Jesus is saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Thus, my friends, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is one and the same thing. And when we understand in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about the kingdom, he has under consideration the New Testament church. That's what Jesus preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's talking about that gospel, that good news of that kingdom that he came to establish, and that's New Testament church. He didn't postpone anything. Simply because the nation of Israel rejected him, God did not pigeonhole the church or pigeonhole the kingdom idea and leave the church in its place. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is the church for which Jesus died. In John chapter 17, verse 1 and following, there is a prayer recorded by John the Apostle that no other writer of the life of Christ records. John 17, 1. Jesus lifts up his voice to prayer or in prayer to the Father, and in verse 4 he says, "I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." And so that work involves the idea of that which Jesus preached, and that was the kingdom of heaven. Now read with me, if you would please, Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 23. Jesus went into all Galilee, the Bible says, Matthew chapter 4 verse 23, teaching in their synagogues, and teaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now keep in mind, chapter 4, verse 23 and verses 4, we go immediately into Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. It begins in Matthew chapter 5. But in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 28, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. What sayings? That which we call the Sermon on the Mount. The people were astonished at his doctrine. What was he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. What did the people view it as? The doctrine of Christ. And so as we meditate upon this, we need to understand that the doctrine of Christ was the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven. And that was the object. He's saying it's coming. Well, let's get it down to even more specific. What kingdom exactly then did Jesus have in mind? Well, there's a few passages that I want us to notice. And we want to establish, because, brethren, I think it's really imperative that we establish in our minds, if we're not aware of this fact, and if we are, to review, to be reminded. You know, Peter, in his second epistle, referred to the idea, "I want to bring you in remembrance." He did that on three different occasions. And so it's good to be reminded of these things. And as we want to look at this idea, what is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus had under consideration? Turn to Matthew chapter 16, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 16, we want to look at verse 18. Well, I want to back up just a tad. Y'all know how much a tad is? You know how much a tad is, Frank?
Just a
little bit less. I couldn't have defined it any better, fella. Jesus comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he begins to question his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they begin to express to him, well, some are saying you're John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and so on and so forth. And then he posed the question unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Matthew 16, verse 15. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's stop right there. Thou art the Christ. What's this point? In the Hebrew, we have a word that we translate Messiah. In the Greek, we have a word that we translate Christ. They mean exactly the same thing. They're just words from different languages. The word Messiah means the anointed one. The word Christ means the anointed one. And when Peter on this occasion announced, when he stated, "Thou art the Christ," that was a very significant statement. You are the Messiah, the one we've been looking for. For 1,500 years we've been looking for this one, and you're it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now watch what he says that he's going to do. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, literally Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Let's stop right there. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Isn't it interesting that some would say Peter is the rock? No. You see, there's two different words here used for Peter and rock. The word Peter is a masculine noun, Petros. And the word rock is a feminine noun in the original Greek, and it's Petra. One is a large stone. It's a large bedrock. I like to use the example of the Rock of Gibraltar, while the other refers to a little pebble or a little stone. That's Petros, the masculine. That's Peter. And upon this rock, Peter, not upon Peter the rock, but upon the rock, the truth of that which you have just confessed, that I am the Son of God, I will build my church. Now watch this. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Well, the word hell here is not Gehenna, but it's Hades, and it's the realm of the dead. And I personally believe he's talking about, yeah, they're going to put me in the tomb, but that's not going to stop it. Now watch what he says next. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Brother Guy in Wood says that a literal translation of this would go something like this. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Notice that he says, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to use you and the apostles as human instruments through which I'm going to make known my will. I'm going to use you to open up the doors to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind here upon earth will have already been bound in heaven. You of and by and through yourself, you're not going to determine what is and what is not, but you're going to be that human channel through which I make known my ultimate will. And you're going to speak that which has already been bound in heaven. You're going to bind it on earth. You're going to speak that. You're going to tell us of that which has been loosed in heaven. It's already loosed, as it were, when you speak these things. And folks, it is this kingdom of heaven that we have under consideration. One other passage that I want us to look at, I want to impress deeply upon our minds and our hearts this idea of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus preached. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul sets forth very abundantly there the difference between the Jew and the Gentile, and they are now one in Christ. Over in chapter 3, he mentions the revelation of the mystery, and in verse 4 Ephesians 3, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, he says in verse number 5, was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise of Christ or in Christ by the gospel. Now let's skip on down. I won't spend a while. Well, let's go ahead and read verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now notice what he says. To the intent that now to the principalities and powers might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, he says so much, and I would really like to expound upon that, but my time is rapidly passing away. And the other passage is there, but friends, what I want to emphasize, we need to understand what Jesus is talking about. You see, I'm not concerned about what somebody thinks Jesus should have said or what Jesus might have said. I want to know what Jesus said. I want to know what the passage teaches, not what somebody thinks it ought to teach. And so as we look at the kingdom of heaven and these beatitudes, they were introductory to that kingdom. Now, take time at a later point to read those other passages that I have relationship to the church there to show that it is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about. But notice in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those that are poor in spirit. But what is this kingdom? That is those who are poor in spirit. Friends, it's the New Testament church. Do I or am I saying that the word there or the kingdom of heaven refers to the church? Yes, I am. Certainly, we can look forward and say the pure in spirit or the poor in spirit is going to be those who will ultimately go to heaven. But Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, principles that are applicable in the church. And in order for us to bring it down to the very thing that we're going to study, blessed are the pure in heart, we shall see God. And it's going to be in this life that we're talking about. Ultimately, it'll stretch into eternity. I don't have any doubt about that. But let's notice very hurriedly, what does the word blessed mean? It's not uncommon, and especially you read some of the new versions, they'll say, well, it means happy. Happy is the man who is pure in heart. Well, what does that tell you? I don't believe it's a good translation at all. I think they've missed the thrust of it. Yes, there might be a state of happiness, but notice here, I quote from Mr. Krimmer, on his Greek or in his Greek lexicon of the New Testament on page 777, and remember, he's denominational. He says in the New Testament, and he gives there the Greek, he says it's quite religiously qualified conception, expressing the life, dash, joy, and satisfaction of the man who does or shall experience God's favor and salvation. His blessedness altogether apart from his outward condition. Gives a lot of passages there. And then notice that he says, but otherwise, when spoken of men, it always signifies a happiness produced by some experience of God's favor, and especially conditioned on the revelation or by the revelation of grace, making known God's plan of salvation. Look what Linsky says. The word, like its opposite, woe, is neither a wish regarding a coming condition nor a description of a present condition, but a judgment pronounced upon the persons indicated, stating that they would be considered fortunate. Now, I want to show you that's what the Bible's teaching. Turn to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. And I believe here that when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, he's talking about a state of blessedness pronounced upon that individual by God. Oh, he might be happy, and I'm sure he would be, but I don't think that's the emphasis of it. Well, what about Abraham? Romans 4. What about Abraham, our father? Does he have whereof to glory? Well, if it's by works, it's not before God, you see. And so in verse 4 of Romans 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. Even as David, now watch what he says, also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The state of being blessed is the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Now I'm not going to spend any time explaining that because I hope you understand it. But I'm just wanting to emphasize the point that it is the state of blessedness that are under consideration here. So blessed are the pure in heart. I've got about 40 after. Want to quit now? About 2 minutes? Okay. We're going to take everything we can, Brother Rodriguez. Blessed are the pure in heart. Notice what he says here. For they shall see God. There's a state of blessedness that they're going to enjoy, and it is that they will see God. Well, a pure heart. What do we mean, pure heart? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:6, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a what? Pure heart and of good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Look what John says, and it gives us a hint. 1 John 2:3. And every man that hath this hope in him does what? Purifies himself even as he is pure. Brethren, that gives us a hint, doesn't it? If you have this hope, you purify yourselves. In Philippians 4:8, and we'll deal with that in a little later, even in greater detail. But of this great list here, he says, finally, brethren, these things or whatsoever things, and among these are pure. And then at the end of the verse, he says, think on these things. Think on these things. Think on these things in such a way that they become your possession. That's what he's saying. That's what it means to think. Look at them intently. Apply them to your life. Make them a part of what you are. That's how we become pure in heart. Well, I'm going to break right here. We're going to pick up. How then are they pure in heart? We want to explore that a little further, and we are going to move a little faster on this, but I wanted to set the standard and set the idea in your mind so that we come back, then we can, I think, really get to the heart and core of what it means to be pure in heart.